Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to be reading Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, as the next in our series on men, women, and marriage. This is a section of Scripture that many would prefer to cut out with an X-Acto knife. And it is God's Word to us. Hear God's Word, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at men, women, and marriage. And over the last couple weeks, interrupted for Easter Sunday, we were looking at the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, this ideal woman who paints a picture of what a wife should be like. And we saw before that this comes in the context of a basic structure in Scripture, that male and female are created equal, and within marriage, the husband and the wife retain that created equality before God. And yet at the same time, and this is something that our culture does not appreciate or like to hear very much, there is a created and necessary and God-honoring difference of role within the marriage. So that the husband is given the task of headship, leadership within the marriage. The wife is given the task of helping within the marriage. In Proverbs 31, we saw this beautiful ideal of an idea of a wife helping in all of these many different ways, joining together with her husband in this common project of life. We saw her as a strong person, as in many ways an independent person, as somebody who plans for the future, who is wise, who is frugal, who is generous, who loves beauty, who cares for those in her life. And today we are going to see, first of all, a little bit on what the dynamic of what it means to be a helper to the husband looks like, but especially, because this is what Paul spends the most time on in this passage, what it means for the husband to act as a head of the wife. And again, this is unpopular stuff, but it is. I believe this. If we are ashamed of this, we are going to get ourselves in huge trouble. There are many parts of the Bible that we would prefer to ignore. And this is in this culture that we live in, where, in fact, not just the culture around us, but many churches themselves have actually chosen to ignore differences between men and women and differences of role between husbands and wives. We do not want to do that. The Lord has given us this, and it is often precisely those parts of the Bible that make us in a specific culture uncomfortable that we need to pay the most attention to and learn to live out in the most careful and God-honoring way, because they will equip us to actually make the biggest difference in the culture that we live in. What does God have to say about husbands and wives and how they relate to each other? Well, first of all, within the marriage relationship, the wife is to submit to the husband. There is to be submission in marriage. Equal persons who have become one flesh. This isn't the submission of all women to all men. You understand? This is within the marital relationship where they are one flesh. There is a difference of role. And it is a created difference of role. We saw way back at the beginning of the Bible that male and female are created equal, and the husband is created in order to work, carrying out the tasks of keeping the garden and tending it. And the wife is created as her helper, the power with it, without which he cannot do what he is called to do. But she is put in a role of helping him to carry out the task that he is given. And this is not an interchangeable role. This is something that I think people run into trouble with a lot. A lot of people will actually go halfway to the biblical position and go, okay, so you're saying that one person is given this primary task of leadership, the other person is given the task of helping the leader. All right, well, in our family, we choose to have the wife be the leader and the husband be the helper. What's wrong with that? Well, I'm going to say two things. First of all, it is clearly unbiblical. When we see this taking place at creation, we do not see that you got to roll the dice and figure out which one is going to follow the leader. It's not Simon Says, and whoever's turn it is, they get to be the leader. It is the husband who is called, like it or not, to be the leader. And I'm saying like it or not to the husbands, because in our culture, it is often much more uncomfortable for the husbands to be the leader than it is for the wife to be led. This is not interchangeable. And I will say this also experientially, based on my own observation. It is difficult. Sometimes it is necessary. And I have, especially when I was in seminary, been in this position. It is difficult, sometimes necessary, but inherently tough when the wife becomes the primary provider. Now, look, a lot of us go through times like that. A lot of us who have been married or are married have been through times like that. Maybe husband is unemployed and the wife needs to get a job in order to support the family. Or maybe it's a graduate school situation or something along those lines. But it is inherently hard on the marital relationship when that is the case. Again, sometimes necessary, right? The other thing I'd say is this. I have never seen a stay-at-home dad situation work out well. Okay? I have never seen a stay-at-home dad situation work out well. I have seen over and over again men who wind up, whether they'll admit it or not, a psychological and spiritual mess. And I've seen multiple marriages fall apart when dad is the stay-at-home person and mom is the breadwinner. Again, these are based on experience. This isn't, the Bible doesn't say this can never happen. Sometimes it's necessary. But I'm telling you that this does not work out well. The Bible is clear that there is a created difference of role and that it is not inherently interchangeable. And what we often must negotiate when we are Christians, when we're in a necessary position where the wife is the breadwinner and the husband is not, is that even when that is the case, the person bringing home the paycheck doesn't automatically wear the pants. And the husband will have to be the leader even in the context of a situation like that. Now, the other thing we see is that in Scripture, and we'll get back to this later, is that men and women, especially within the marital relationship, have distinctive sin patterns. That men, as fallen creatures who were originally given a position of headship, tend to sin against God and against their wives by giving up, by putting aside, by refusing to carry that task of headship, and that women who are given a task in creation of being helpers to their husbands tend to sin against God and their husbands by trying to take over the leadership in the marriage. And again, we'll come back to this in a few minutes. Now, what Paul says very simply to the wives in just a couple of verses is that the wives are to follow their head. OK, the wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there's a couple things to say about this. First of all, it's important to note this is intelligent submission. Okay, for you Greek geeks, and I wouldn't bring this up as much, but there's Greek majors in here and some of you have dabbled in it. For you Greek geeks, this is hupotasso. Okay, hupotasso instead of the normal word for obedience, which is hupakuo. Okay, instead of listening and obeying, which is hupakuo. Right? Listening under is actually if you put the root words together, it's being stationed under. In other words, it's like the submission of Christ himself to his earthly parents. It says in Luke 2:52 that he was in submission to his parents. Now, this does not mean that he was not making the decision himself. It does not mean unthinking obedience. This is the Son of God who is submitting to his earthly parents. It is also the submission of the centurion in Luke 7 to his superiors. He understands himself to be a man under authority, and he submits to those over him. And furthermore, there are men under his authority, and they submit to him. So the first thing to note is that this is intelligent submission, not blind obedience. That blind obedience is called for in other places. It says in a little while, children, obey your parents. Okay? The child-parent relationship is different. It is not a partnership in the same way. Kids, you might like to think that it's a partnership. It is not a partnership. You are called to simple, straightforward, generally unquestioning obedience to your parents. The same note is not struck when it comes to wives submitting to their husbands. The second thing to note, though, is that this is thoroughgoing obedience or thoroughgoing submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's not sort of a division like, no, this is my area. You can't tell me what to do because this is my area. This is thorough submission of wives to husbands. Again, makes us super uncomfortable in the culture we live in. But this is what Scripture says. Furthermore, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that this submission is to come even when your husband is not a Christian. Okay? He addresses the situation of Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. He says, submit to them, obey them, so that even if you aren't allowed to talk about your faith before them, even if they won't hear it, they will be won without a word by your behavior. And furthermore, and this is the last thing I'll say about the submission of wives to husbands, it is within bounds. I've already said it's in everything, as to the Lord. So it sounds extremely thorough. It means in every area of life, the wife is to submit to the husband. But there are bounds on that. Paul says in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, wives, submit to your husbands as is appropriate in the Lord, or as is fitting in the Lord. And this is the boundary line. Wives do not need to submit to their husbands when their husbands are commanding them to sin. Because in all things they submit in the Lord. That means in submission to the Lord. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, not because their husbands, by the way, are better or are inherently superior, but because Jesus says so. Just as we as Christians submit to the governing authorities around us, not because they have police, and not because they're smarter than us and they know better, or they are better, we submit to them because Jesus says to. In the same way, wives submit to their husbands because Jesus says to. And if Jesus says X and the husband says the opposite, you go with what Jesus says on this. But within that context of submitting in the Lord, there is a tremendous amount of life to be lived out. But Paul spends 3 verses on wives, and he spends 8 verses on husbands for a reason. And I want to point out, by the way, something really important here. As scholars of the New Testament read passages like this, they go, oh, this isn't all that different from the rest of, you know, the ancient world, because you have lots of ancient letters that tell the wives to submit to their husbands and tell the slaves to submit to their masters and the children to obey their parents and so on and so forth. But what is strikingly different here is that while Paul does talk about the duties of wives to husbands, he does talk about the duties of those who are in submission to those over them. He also flips it on its head. And in the ancient world, it was not normal to talk about the duties of husbands to wives, of parents to children, of masters to slaves. Paul addresses the husbands, and not just addresses them, he gives them a much deeper and greater task. We'll look at that now. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, do you realize what a bomb just went off here? What is the model for Christian husbanding? It happened at the place of the skull outside of Jerusalem, Jesus hanging on a cross. That is the model that we are given for what it means to be a Christian husband. The path of love, headship here, looks like love. It looks like love. And in the ancient world, and especially in the language of the Bible, love is never simply a feeling of affection or desire for another person. It is always, always, always practical. If you say that you love someone under your care and do not care for them and do not do right by them, you are speaking an absurdity, right? You are not telling the truth. Love is practical. And in fact, Paul says, love, what love looks like for a husband toward his wife, is self-sacrifice. So the husband is to practice self-sacrificial care for his wife. Now, this means many things. It means simple, straightforward things that most cultures do recognize, right? That husbands should, generally speaking, whenever possible, care for the physical needs of their wives. And we have a church full of people who do a good job of that. The men in this church, married and unmarried, are seeking or are working. They're either looking for work or working. That is excellent. That is excellent. That is foundational stuff. But it means even more than that. When we talk about self-sacrificial love or self-sacrificial care for our wives, we mean that we are willing to kill our own egos when it comes to caring for our wives. You can't just say, I'm not running around on you and I'm providing for you. You have money for clothes and groceries. It's got to go beyond that. You have to not use your authority to serve yourself. And we see the goal of love here is sanctification. What is the goal of Christ's love for the church? It's not only forgiveness of sins. In fact, forgiveness of sins is not spoken of in this passage. Sanctification or growth in holiness is spoken of in this passage. And men, the goal of your love for your wives is that they would grow in holiness, that they would become more beautiful in God's eyes than they have been in the past. And it won't be smooth, and it won't be simple, but that is the goal. Because that is Christ's goal for us, that we would grow in holiness. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The goal of our love is sanctification, and the extent of our love is total. Love your wives, Paul says, as your own bodies. How much? Where does love for neighbor start? Love your neighbor as yourselves. It starts quite literally at home. That you love your wife as much as you love yourself. You care for your wife as much as you care for yourself and your own body. Now, who is the judge of this headship? It is God. The model of headship or the shape of headship is love. The judge of headship is God. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a few minutes. But we need to understand that especially as husbands, we are caregivers who will answer to the Good Shepherd. The model of headship is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why do we keep coming back to the cross when it comes to headship? Why do we keep coming back to the cross when it comes to authority? Because on the cross, Christ revealed righteous authority and unrighteous authority. He revealed unrighteous authority because as he hung, the truly innocent man getting crucified by Roman authorities, he revealed earthly authority in all of its injustice. He showed the ugliness of authority that is carried out for the sake of itself rather than for the sake of those who are under that authority. But he also showed us what righteous authority looks like. Because when he went to the cross, and remember what Jesus says back in John 10 that we read earlier, I have authority to lay down my life and to pick it up again. When Jesus uses his authority to lay down his life, he is showing us what our exercise of authority ought to look like. Whether we are husbands or bosses, or whether we are exercising authority over ourselves or in any other position of authority, authority is for the sake of those under it, not for the sake of the one exercising it. We also see over and over again in Scripture, as well as in practice, the inevitability of headship. The inevitability of headship. What I mean is this. Husbands, you will lead your wives. You will lead your wives. This is a law like the law of gravity. Like it or not, it's going to happen. It is going to be obeyed. You will lead your wives, either by leading them and caring for them, or by abusing them, or by abdicating your leadership. If you were in the military, and you were, if you were in the army, and you were part of a platoon, a small number of soldiers who were headed by a captain or a lieutenant, and the captain simply didn't lead, he leads by not leading. He may lead his platoon in battle into disaster by his refusal to lead, but he is still the leader, whether he is exercising it or not. If you are a husband, you will lead, either by leading or abdicating. And let me make it clear, as pastor of this church, an elder, no one else is going to be a husband to your wife, including me. There are many churches where that is exactly what the pastor or the elders of the church are expected to do. They are called on to fill the role of husband to wives whose husbands are not doing what they should do. We are, like it or not, heads of household and heads of our wives. And we must use the authority that we have in order to love our wives and care for them. Now let me start to talk about what this looks like a little bit more practically. Because this is such a huge area of life, right? If you're a married person, there is pretty much no area of your life that is not affected by being a married person. This is a huge area of life, but I'm going to try to get a little bit practical here. I want to talk about what this looks like and warn against some pitfalls. And I'm talking especially to husbands, but wives and single people, you are hearing this so that if necessary, you can call the husbands on whether or not they are doing this. And I am also, by the way, potentially hoisting myself on my own petard in a big way, right? Because my wife is here and she's going to hear me preaching on what it means to be a husband. First of all, if your goal is your wife's sanctification, her growth in holiness, you need to shepherd her. You need to shepherd her. If you're a married man, you are your wife's first pastor. You are under the authority of your local pastors and the elders of the church, and above all, under the authority of the Good Shepherd. You are to model your shepherding on Christ shepherding his sheep. And there are so many wonderful passages in Scripture that we could get into, Old and New Testament, about this, right? We see, one of the things we see is a mark of a good shepherd. We see it in places like Psalm 77 or 78. And also Psalm 23 is this idea of gentleness, right? A good shepherd is gentle with his sheep. And you are to care for your wife with that same kind of gentleness. And that can be very often difficult to do because we are fallen human beings. And husbands, your wives are able to push your buttons. In fact, if you're a married person, your spouse is able to get on your nerves more than any other human being on the earth. I used to tell, and this they thought I was not recommending marriage, but I certainly was. I used to tell my students that in some ways, marriage is like putting two sinners in a jar and poking them until they fight. It is putting two sinners in the closest possible proximity to each other and giving them the opportunity to hurt each other. That is, negatively put, that is exactly what you have the potential for. At the same time, there is potential for growth and holiness that is wonderful. There is potential for modeling the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and His church. But you must model your care of your wife on the care of Christ for His people and be a good shepherd who is gentle and loving toward the sheep. One thing that you must do is feed your wife. You must feed her. That doesn't stop at the wedding reception when you fed each other cake or whatever messy thing you did. You must feed your wife. You must literally provide for your wife's and your children's needs. And in doing that, there are two ways to do that. The first is actually the most important and the most neglected, and that is prayer. Pray for your wives and pray for your daily bread so that you can provide for your wife and for your children. And the second duty is work. And I've already commended you on this. The men in this church are either working or looking for work. Pray and work so that you can literally, physically provide for your wife's and your children's needs. But the second thing is you have to feed your wife spiritual food. You have to apply the gospel to her life in practical ways. You need to be her counselor. You need to be absolutely her go-to guy when she's dealing with something tough in her life. Doesn't mean that there can't be other counselors, but you need to be the go-to person. The person she talks to when things are hard, when she doesn't know what to do. And you need to take your knowledge of the gospel. And by the way, men, you must be learning the gospel more deeply in your own life. You must be seeking the Lord more deeply on your own time so that you have something to give. You must be able to apply the gospel to her anxiety. You must be able to apply the gospel to how she's caring for the children. You must be able to tell her what the gospel says about her temper, or what the gospel says about her workload, or about her family, or about her health, or any of the other things that are weighing on her. Pray with her. Read scripture with her. It even talks about this explicitly about Christ cleansing the church by the washing of water with the word. Now, that's awkward in English. It's awkward in Greek, too. There's no easy way to put that. But somehow, in applying His word to us, Christ cleanses us and makes us holy. In the same way, husbands, you are called to apply the word of God to your wives in order to bless them, cleanse them, help them become holier. Furthermore, you are to guard your wife. You remember what Jesus says, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, meaning that the good shepherd is willing to fight the wolf even if it kills him. Guard your wife from outside attack. And this can come in many forms. Overwork. It can come through dishonest individuals who may prey on women. It may come through false teachers, religious or non-religious. It may come through Oprah, one of the great false teachers of our day. I guess she's retired now, though, so I shouldn't pick on her. It may come also from her own sinfulness. And this is where you need to be so humble, because you do not stop being a sinner yourself when you seek to help your wife deal with her sin. The dominant female sin pattern within marriage since the fall is takeover. Let me just look back really quickly at Genesis chapter 3, and I'll talk to you about what I mean. Genesis 3, especially verse 16. This is part of the curse for sin. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Okay, first half of the curse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What you just saw is the tension inherent in human marriage. Okay? That though the husband is given the task as created of being head over and caring for and leading the wife, in her sinfulness, wants to take that back from him. And it's small wonder, because the dominant sin pattern for men is to give up and refuse to carry out the responsibility that they have been given. That happened that very day when Adam takes that fruit from Eve and refuses to go kill the snake or whatever it was he was supposed to do to guard and tend the garden. And it's no surprise that in view of dominant male sin, giving up responsibility, refusing to do what we should, that wives will be tempted to take over that responsibility and take the lead. Again, the answer to this is the application of the gospel to her life. And where there is a need for repentance in your wife's life, first repenting yourself, both to God and to her, and second, calling her humbly to repent. Where there is a need for guidance and direction, humbly giving guidance and direction. Help her help you. That's what it comes down to. You need to, as a forgiven and repentant sinner, help your wife to be a forgiven and repentant sinner. And in all of this, practice gentleness. One of the great characteristics of biblical shepherding, again, is gentleness. People, men or women, almost always need gentle, firm leading. This is what we need. This is what our wives need. Now, let me give you two pitfalls, and I'm going to call them tough guy syndrome and nice guy syndrome. Okay? Tough guy syndrome and nice guy syndrome. First, tough guy syndrome. Tough guy syndrome, we talked last week about your three choices, and of course, the third one's always the right one because the other one, you just set yourself up, right? Authoritarianism, which teaches that men and women are not equal before God. The men are superior to the women, and therefore the men get to boss the women. Egalitarianism, which teaches that men and women are equal before God, and they have exactly the same role. There is no difference of role. We've seen both of those are unbiblical, and a better approach would be what we could call complementarianism, where men and women are equal before God and have a difference of role. Well, the tough guy is a practical authoritarian. He may actually acknowledge the truth of Scripture that there's equality before God, but he doesn't practice it. He's not gentle. He might feel superior to his wife. He might feel inferior to his wife. He might be a little schizo and go back and forth over that. But he feels like he has to assert his authority all the time and make sure she knows who the boss is all the time. And this is not really leading. It is just bullying and strutting. And at times it is abusing. And let me say this clearly. If there is physical or other kinds of abuse going on, that needs to get dealt with, if necessary, by the police. Christian women, though, tend to be really loyal, even to bad husbands. Women in general do. Women are much more loyal in some ways than men are, and will stick with even really bad dudes rather than be alone. If you are using your authority as a husband to use or hurt your wife, you are a fool. You are literally the scriptural definition of a fool. Because what does a fool say? A fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God. And if you are living as if there is no judgment for the way you treat your wife, you are a fool. And God is against you. He is your enemy in a special kind of way. For on the cross, Christ revealed unrighteous authority for what it is, that it is self-interested and it is foul. It is disgusting in God's eyes. There is a final judgment that we will all face. There is also temporal judgment. And what's interesting is Peter talks about this. He says in 1 Peter 3, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that interesting? Men, If you are harsh with your wife, do not expect that God is going to listen to your prayers. Ouch. Symptoms of this. If a husband is a bully, if his wife is a fragile woman, she will be ground into the dirt. This will be physically evident because she will look like she got dragged through a knothole. And after a while, pathologies will emerge. Psychological problems, could be drinking, substance abuse problems, major physical problems will start to emerge. Because you're a destroyer. You're following the destroyer in doing what he does. Another symptom. If you're a tough guy and you have a strong wife, she will give up on you after a while. You have become her cross to bear. She has no real expectation of your sanctification. If you have a tough, strong Christian wife, the kind of strong character that's modeled in Proverbs 31, after a while, she will just forget about you changing. And she will just learn to work around you and endure you. If she is loyal, and again, Christian wives tend to be very loyal to their husbands, she may even do her best to make your marriage look good to those around. But you will be robbing her. Do not be a tough guy. Do not be a tough guy. Now that is a temptation for some of us. I'm going to guess that for more of us, it's a big temptation to be a nice guy. Nice guy syndrome. And this is practical egalitarianism. It is a refusal at any point to be firm with your wife or actually lead her. This is more common today in Christian churches, at least in my experience. Mr. Nice Guy does not want to tell his wife what to do. He is allergic to telling his wife what to do. And he places few or no demands on her. Here are the symptoms of that. If he has a fragile wife, she will not improve over time. If you're building a house, and you put the frame up, right, it's a balloon frame house, so it's built out of 2x4s or 2x6s, and you build the frame, and you realize when you're done building the frame, you step back and look at it, and you realize it's doing one of these. What do you do? Well, if you're an idiot, I guess you could just keep building onto it. But most people would do one of two things. A wise person will shore it up. He'll see what needs to be braced. He'll see what extra framing needs to be added, and he'll shore it up. He'll build the frame stronger before going any further. Mr. Nice Guy does not shore up his wife when he is weak. He just stands back and hopes that he doesn't knock her over. He just stands back and hopes that if he leaves her alone, she'll get better. She'll be fine. The goal that you want to see in your marriage, the goal that you want to see in your wife is holiness and a Proverbs 31-like wife. So expect a lot and support well. Bear the cognitive burden for your wife's well-being and her sanctification. I said this to someone recently in another context, but some of us need to be more feminist when it comes to treating our wives. Some of us need to be more feminist when it comes to treating our wives, meaning we need to expect more of them. And by the way, if you have a fragile wife, make sure that you encourage her as she improves. You must encourage. The Lord is gentle with us, and nobody thrives through abuse and pushing. You also may, if you're Mr. Nice Guy, you may have a strong wife. And the symptom is you have a strong wife who is also a bitter wife. If you are a nice guy and you have a strong wife, she will become bitter. She will wind up feeling angry all the time, and she might not even totally know why she feels angry all the time. She will be unable to respect you. And respecting you is, in verse 33, part of her duty to you. She will wind up unable to respect or submit to any men, in fact. Mr. Nice Guy says, I don't know why she's mad all the time. I haven't done anything to her. And to some extent, that's true. But you also don't do anything with her or for her. She can't depend on you as a worker or a decision maker. At best, You are the guy who earns the paycheck and brings it home, and you leave the raising of the children to her while you hide in your work or in your hobbies or your entertainment. People need leadership, and you need to gently and humbly lead your wife and exercise those decision-making muscles. And don't come back and say, "Well, I tried telling her what to do one time, and she didn't like it. How am I supposed to lead her if she doesn't want to be led?" That's not a leader's attitude. You love gently, humbly, firmly, steadfastly, and see what the Lord will do. And now this is in some ways the nastiest thing about either of these, Mr. Tough Guy or Mr. Nice Guy. When we refuse to be and fail to be the husbands that God is calling us to do, we are telling lies about Jesus to the world. We are telling lies about the Lord. Because what Paul says is, marriage is ultimately not about marriage. Marriage is not ultimately about two people learning to get along in the jar while being poked with sticks. Marriage is not ultimately about the marriage. Marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. And a Christian marriage is an ongoing message to unbelievers around us of who Christ is and what he has done for us. So if you are Mr. Nice Guy or Mr. Tough Guy, whether you are the person who refuses to take any trouble for his wife or you are the person who refuses to be loving and gentle with his wife, you are telling lies about our Lord. And if you are telling lies about the grace of God, about the love of Christ for the church, this is blasphemy. It is also false worship, because you are essentially making a false image of Christ, painting a false picture of Christ, and saying and worshiping that. So your God may be a tough guy or a nice guy, but he is not the God of the Bible. It is idolatry, and it is the opposite of making disciples. And let me just say also here, women, expect your husbands to lead. Beware of the curse in your own soul. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. How are we going to do this? Christ is our leader, our model, and our power in loving our wives. He is our leader. He is the Lord that we will answer to for our treatment of those under our authority, starting with our marriages, which is the most precious and intimate of human relationships. Christ is our model, as we've seen throughout here, his self-sacrificial love for the good of his bride, not seeking to come out looking good, but seeking the good of the one he loves. And in the middle of that fight, I hope this takes a hold of you when you're yelling at each other, husbands. I hope you get it. Like, oh, this is not how Christ does it with me. This is not how Christ does it with us. But furthermore, Christ is our power to do this. He empowers us to do this. What do I mean? We can love in this huge, self-sacrificial, humbling way because we have been loved and are loved. I don't know how you guys are feeling right now. Some of you may be irritated. Some of you may just be thinking it's after lunchtime. You may be, and I hope for most of us, including me, we're all on the same page here, you may be realizing that in one way or another, you tend to stink as a husband. I wanted the wives to come out feeling like $1 million. I want the husbands to come out in some ways feeling about 2 inches tall. Because this is a remarkable bar that has been set for us. What do you do if you realize you've been a bad husband? If you realize that you tend to bully your wife? Or if you realize that you tend to be a chicken and hide somewhere instead of stepping out and doing the things that you need to do to care for her and lead her? What do? You repent. This is such an incredible gift. The bad news about sin is that it is sin. It is an offense against the holy and living God. The good news about sin is that it is sin and it can be forgiven. Repent. Go to God. Repent. Cry out for grace from Christ. and he will give it to you. And then put one foot in front of another in order to obey him. No, you're going to be shaky. And I always think the most important times of obedience are the ones where you feel the weakest, where you feel like you're really going out on a limb and you really don't know what you're doing. And all of these, look, I've been working out for the last couple of weeks. I have a lot of unused muscles. When you feel like you're using those unused muscles and you're depending for help and power on Christ, you are probably going in the right direction. When you feel like you can't see how it's going to turn out, you are probably going in the right direction. His tenderness and gentleness are for you, husbands, and everybody else too, but especially you husbands today. You need him to be a shepherd to you before you can shepherd anybody else. And I don't know how a non-Christian husband does it, honestly. Because if you don't have some place to hide, someone to rest in, somebody to trust, I don't know how you can bear the burden of another person resting with you, hiding with you, trusting in you, putting their burdens on you. But he will not reject those who run to him. One of the Psalms says, O Lord, you showed your favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. And if you have been a bad husband and you turn in repentance to the Lord, he will forgive you and he will give you strength to obey. And understand how thoroughly the Lord works for the good of his bride. Okay? He does not act, which is to say, okay, when God does stuff, nothing happens except in the pursuit of the good of the bride of Christ. Nothing in the world happens that is not intended for the blessing, sanctification, strengthening of the bride of Jesus Christ, his church. That is what is happening. It is not simply God being God, but it is Christ being a husband to us when all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Let's pray to our husband, our Lord. Heavenly Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, who truly laid down his life for his sheep, who truly gave himself up for the bride that he loved. We worship you and we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that however imperfectly, however partially, that you would make us more like you in our love for our wives and in our love for one another. We pray that we would hold one another accountable, not just husbands holding other husbands accountable, but wives and single people willing to humbly call others to account. We pray that we would not be destroyers, and we pray that we would not be abdicators, but we pray that those of us who have given this wonderful task of being husbands to wives would in all things model the grace, the love, the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us tell the world the truth about you in our actions and in our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think in the interest of time, we're going to skip Psalm 18, Selection A. Would you guys get me preaching or something? We're going to go straight to the Lord's Supper, which is a moment at which we celebrate the self-sacrificial love of Christ for us, for his bride, that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And it's a moment at which we pledge new obedience. So those of us who are husbands, this is it right here, okay? You are now coming into the presence of God in a special way and offering up to him a pledge of your obedience, eating together with him, as an act to show that you belong to Him and you want to serve Him in all things. This is a meal for Christians. If you are not a Christian, don't take part. This is a meal for those who have been baptized, which is a sign of a covenant relationship with God and His people. This is a meal for those who are part of a Bible-believing church, a body like this one, where you are known and have accountability. So if you aren't those things, don't take part. Instead, become those things and then come and eat with us. And even if you are those things but have not met with the elders of this church, please hold off until you have met with us. This is a meal for Christians who know that they are far from perfect, for husbands and wives, for single people, for divorced people, for children, for old people. This is a meal for Christians to give us strength. This is a meal for those who are not perfect. This is a meal for those who are sinners but are repenting of their sin. This is a meal to give us strength on our journey to see Christ. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and a cup and gave thanks for them. Father, we thank You for this bread and this cup, and we thank You for nourishing our physical bodies. But we thank You much more, Lord, that You have purchased us with the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we belong to You. We thank You that we have a place at the table in the everlasting feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that day, Lord. We pray now that as we eat this little foretaste of it, we pray that You would please bind us together as a people and bind us together with You. Please renew us in obedience. Forgive us for our sins, for they are many. Make us, husbands, wives, single people, young people, old people, like You are calling us to be, whose hearts are the hearts of Christ. We pray these things, we give thanks, in Jesus' name, amen.